If you will also turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right at the end of that letter. So it's a long passage, but I think we would do well to start with our conclusion and then work back to it. And so that's what I hope to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As we've worked our way through the book of Acts, some of us have taken notice, and I guess also because in the Sunday school time, we've also just recently gone through the book of Acts much faster. But we're confronted with the Apostle Paul and all of his difficulties and the way that God is using him, and it's become somewhat of a common discussion piece that there's a big difference between the way that my daily Christianity looks and the what we're reading about how Paul lived out the gospel. And this morning, I want to bring all of us into that discussion. I want us to look carefully at the way that Paul lives out the gospel, compare it to our own lives, and the way that we think about these same truths that Paul held on to very, very dearly. There is a famous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, one that we have referred to many times. But it brings to light a kind of a governing principle of the kingdom. It is the principle of strength through human weakness, or divine strength through human weakness. When Paul was in a place to need to defend his apostleship, as he was when he wrote this letter, it's interesting to me to see that part of the way that he defended his own apostleship was through a variety of examples and illustrations of his own weakness, of how weak he was, not how powerful he was, not all of his successes, but rather he talked about being beaten and shipwrecked and suffering and being thought to have been almost to the point of death. And he says in this letter that this was all for the purpose of keeping from boasting in anything. He says his experience with God keeps him from boasting in anything except for this, anything except for human weakness. Oh, it has just, talk about weakness. Oh my goodness. NASA, we have a problem. Hello, hello. I am human weakness. This is a... Whoa, there we are. Yes, I'm not George Whitfield. If I were, we could have saved a ton of money on this system. All right. So Paul is talking about how God has graciously worked in his behalf. He has worked toward Paul in affliction of one sort and another. And that is the letter of 2 Corinthians. He's defending his apostleship by putting forward all these amazing experiences, perhaps, yes, but this normal way of living as a Christian disciple, of weak, but being strong in the grace that God provides. And so in chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, let me just read this. This is the end of the sermon, and then we're going to look at it. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, Paul writes, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations that he received from God, a thorn, he says, was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. That is, my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. I'm going to boast of my weaknesses. That's the letter of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to boast of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Or that is one of those many times that the gospel inverts things that we think we understand and puts them up on their head. He says, if you really want to be powerful in the gospel era, then it's going to happen through your weakness. Now, we are convinced, I think, in our culture, or I should speak of myself, I am innately convinced. It came through an American birth. I am convinced in the very central part of me that I'm still trying to work out. I am convinced wrongly, naturally, that weakness is bad and strength is good. It's how I think. It's how most of you think. And yet we get confronted with 2 Corinthians. We get confronted with this principle of the kingdom where he turns all that upside down. And Paul is telling us that if you really want to understand Jesus, and if you really want to understand the apostolic ministry, then you have to understand this principle, which, by the way, is also the principle of discipleship. And that is that if you really want the power of God in your life, you have to embrace a life of weakness. That's his point. But we are convinced, I think, I can speak for you as much as I speak for me, that I think of strength as good, and I think of weakness as being a bad thing. But Paul saw weakness, not strength, was the key to his ministry. He had to own his weaknesses in various ways so that the Lord could fill him with strength, the kind of strength that he desired, the kind of power that he prays for in letters such as Colossians and Ephesians. He wants the power of God to be reality in the church of God. And now he's teaching us that if that's going to be true, then be prepared for opportunities to be exposed or for God to providentially cause weakness in your life. That goes against the grain. So the stronger he was in his own powers and abilities and gifts, then the weaker was the power of God. And the weaker that he was, the greater the power of God would be in him. That's the principle. Kent Hughes, I think, is helpful when he says, "But what we most need to see is that power in weakness is shorthand for the cross of Christ. In God's plan of redemption, there had to be weakness, that's crucifixion, before there could be power, that's resurrection." I think those are good words. So Paul came to understand and embrace the fact that his thorn in the flesh was essential to ongoing weakness so that in his ongoing weakness, he might experience Christ's ongoing power. Now, I will just say at the beginning here, I am fairly convinced that we have learned to accept these things in our minds. But I'm wondering if you, like myself, is a little slow in appropriating these truths to everyday circumstances. The story of Jesus arrested and crucified is the story of weakness. Paul rejoiced in his own weakness. And yet, I think we are still very much afraid and very much ashamed to be weak. And I think we would rather fake strength than we would admit weakness. So if that's you, then I think what we're reading here in Acts 21 is actually quite helpful to us. This morning, the text is fairly long. I've broken it up into three sections so that we can kind of see what's going on here. But keep in mind, what we're seeing here is Paul's ministry of weakness on display for us. And I want to just organize our thoughts around three scenes in this story. The first one is a scene that's based on misrepresentation. The second is a misdirected plan, and the third is just plain mischief. All of these things contribute to Paul's weakness. All right, so that is where we're going. And now let's look at this first point, misrepresentation. Now, Paul has been moving towards Jerusalem. We've seen that various weeks, and now he's arrived there, and he meets with the church leaders. A couple things of worth noting there. It's worth noticing that James seems to be acting as the leader among the elders. That's interesting. Also interesting with that, Peter and John are not even mentioned in this story. All that's interesting. There's probably more to be said about that, but not this morning. Paul and his team, they are well received by the leaders at Jerusalem. It says in verse 19 that God had done amazing things among the Gentiles, and as Paul was telling the elders and recounting all the stories of what God had done through his ministry. In verse 19, the church leaders in Jerusalem glorified God together. Everyone's extremely happy about this. This is good news, Paul. It's excellent to hear what God has been doing on the other part of the Roman Empire. But there is a problem here, and the problem is now being addressed. There were many thousands, James says, in Jerusalem, Jews who had become Christians, who had become converted by the ministry of the gospel in their city, and there are thousands of them, and these people, these Jewish Christians, still have a real zeal for the law. That's verse 20. And then the problem is stated for us in verse 21. They have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews out there in Asia and other places, you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Now, these are Jewish Christians who live and are part of a church in Jerusalem. And James is just simply saying, okay, Paul, you've been gone a long time. Let me tell you what we're dealing with here. We've got a whole lot of people of Jewish background who have come to Christ through the gospel, but they are very zealous for the law of God. And they have heard that you're teaching things that he'll say later, we know you're not saying. Verse 24. And that is, chiefly, they've heard that Paul is teaching the Jews who live outside of Jerusalem, among the Gentiles, that they should forsake what we probably should understand to be issues of cultural Judaism. They forsake those things. That is, elements of the Old Testament law that had to do with belonging, had to do with identity as the people of God in the Old Covenant. It could very well have included the need for sacrifice, for forgiveness of sin. Circumcision was obviously a part of the discussion. Probably also keeping of feasts and festivals, those kinds of things that you did for no other reason than you're a Jew. That's what Jews do. And so the criticism among these Christians in Jerusalem is that Paul is out telling people who are Jews, you don't have to be all that anymore. You can just forsake your Jewishness because now you're a Christian. Well, that's the big debate. One of the great New Testament themes or concerns is this transition from Old Testament law or the Old Testament to the New Testament. Living before God under the Old Testament law versus living before God under the gospel. That's one of the great themes. Paul is addressing that theme pretty often, and we're face to face with it here. These Jewish Christians, it says, are zealous for the law. That's a designation suggesting not only a zeal to observe the law and to observe all of those things that they would consider part of their Jewishness, but also, it's a sort of jealousy to honor God's law. And along with that jealousy, it is a hostility towards any perceived attack on the honor of God's word, God's law. This is what he's up against. People who don't quite understand what part of the law remains. They're Christian people who have a very deep cultural understanding and practice, and they're concerned that Paul, under the name of gospel, is telling Jewish Christians who live among the Gentiles, you can be just like the Gentiles. In fact, you should be. All right, that's the issue. And so these Jewish Christians aren't that thrilled to see Paul show up. Not because of what Paul's teaching, but because of what they've heard. There's a misrepresentation of what Paul has been teaching that is causing thousands of people to take issue with him. You always love that. It's a picture of weakness. Paul has taught in other places. He has not taught explicitly what they accuse him of teaching. He has not taught Jewish Christians to abandon the law or their customs anywhere in the New Testament. Rather, he has spoken to them, pretty frankly at times, that those customs are not necessary or binding on the conscience. But that's a different thing altogether. These are not essential things to be Christian, but they are, and so they're rightly called matters of custom. But this, nevertheless, is the accusation. And the point is, Paul has finally arrived in Jerusalem. And what's not mentioned here is that, remember, he's been gathering an offering now for chapters. He has got a large sum of money that he's gathered from the Gentile churches, and he's bringing them to Jerusalem to relieve the famine and the effects of the famine and the poverty among them. He's brought this tremendous gift, and the only, and Luke doesn't even mention that. There's so much conflict in the church because of this misrepresentation. He doesn't even say, oh, and they were grateful. He says nothing. Instead, Paul's character, instead of being welcome and embraced, James is saying we have this problem. We need to talk about, unfortunately, though we know that this is all untrue, at the same time, we can't control the information. Interesting. And so there's a misrepresentation of what he was actually teaching and writing about in the gospel. And that is very frustrating. And unfortunately, it's more normal among the people of God than we would have hoped. So the Apostle Paul faces criticism, and he faces suspicion from within the very church for which he has given most of his adult life to serve and to develop. Not because of areas in which he needed correction, mind you, but in areas where others heard him incorrectly or assumed that they heard him incorrectly, or it was reported to them that he taught certain things that should be offensive to us. So Paul comes into Jerusalem and is immediately exposed to weakness. The Jewish believers are not that willing to listen to him, and they're not that willing to follow him. It's misrepresented. Secondly, in this story, there's a misguided plan. And I love how the Bible just tells us what happened, and it tells us even when maybe the thing that happened isn't so bright. I love that. I don't like, as Cliff and I were talking earlier this morning, I don't like the fact that it doesn't tell us this wasn't a great idea, but I think from the context we can see this didn't work. But nevertheless, here's a great plan. So James and the elders knew that there was nothing to these charges. Look at verse 24. It'll make that very clear. They know there's nothing to it. They can't control what people are saying. They can't control Facebook in the first century. My goodness, if they couldn't control it in the first century, they have no hope whatsoever in ours. But they couldn't control how the information was being transferred, and they couldn't control how people were taking the information that was communicated. And so they concoct a plan that they would hope would work to strengthen the view of these Jewish Christians to Paul himself. And so here's the plan. They wanted him to take upon himself a vow. That is a form of a Nazarite vow that's mentioned in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 6, 1 through 21. The most famous lifetime Nazarite is Samson, a man who didn't cut his hair and was supposed to stay away from the fruit of the vine at every stage of its process of fermentation. Stay away from it. Well, the Nazarite vow can also be a temporary period of abstaining from those things and setting themselves apart to God for a small period of time. In this case, it was 7 days. It could be a vow made for thankfulness. It could be a vow for past blessings, or it could be part of a petition for future blessing. Or in the case of Paul, it may also be a vow of purification. That after so much time among the Gentiles, it would seem right for Paul to undergo a vow of purification, a purification rite to cleanse him from being among the Gentiles for so long. I don't know which it was in this case. I just simply know that's part of the plan. The plan is a temporary period of taking a vow, abstaining from certain things, an appeal to God, an attempt not to bring any kind of harm whatsoever to the view of Paul and his relationship to the Jewish customs and law. You might even say that it was done in such a way, especially with these four men, that Paul was supposed to take it, and he was supposed to take the vow along with them, pay their expenses so that they could go through this process as well. And so I conclude from this that something like this is in their mind. James is just simply saying to Paul, look, here's the idea. I want you to do something that's going to convince those people who doubt you that you're really on board with them. What's shocking to me is that Paul said okay to this. But this is the plan. And I suppose it was to make this presentation obvious that Paul not only was concerned about these things himself, but he also encouraged others to walk in the customs of the Jews. Something like that. All right, that's the plan. Now, this is not in any way a reference to the Gentiles and their obedience to the law. This is simply about Jewish people, and that's what we're looking at here. Jewish Christians heard things, and now they're making a plan. I got an idea. Oh, this will show them how serious you are. As good-hearted as this plan may have been, it was a foolish error to think that you can convince people by an outward show or some specific action when they were not willing to believe or not willing to dialogue about these things through normal discussion. When people are really motivated to just get to the bottom of this, get to the truth of it, conversation and discussion is easy to schedule. But when someone just simply wants to pin you down or to accuse, regardless of the facts, it makes that a lot more difficult. And I would suggest, no matter what he was going to do, he was not going to win this. It was a bit of a misguided attempt or plan. Good one, maybe. Bad one, I don't know. But it didn't work. But again, we see that Paul has come into Jerusalem, and he is now a participant in someone else's plan, someone who knows the area, knows the culture, says, this is what you got to do, and if you'll do this, this will work out well. From a human perspective, this was a disaster. From a divine perspective, this is exactly what God said would happen. All right. So, verse 24, take a vow, Paul, so that all will know there is nothing in what they have been told about you. But weakness is exposed. He can't win. We see that now. Point three, mischief. Let's look at this. Now, before the 7 days were finished, some Jews came from Asia. You remember all the problems that Paul had in Asia? Well, those troublemakers have followed him, perhaps, or they've heard that he was going there, I don't know, or just arrived there by providence, and they are against him. Apparently, some of the same people that orchestrated riots, maybe in Ephesus, or some of the troubles that he has experienced in Asia, but they are there now in Jerusalem, and they notice him, they recognize him. These are men also who are very zealous for the customs of Moses. And remember, zeal has in mind a particular kind of jealousy to pay honor to God's people and God's law and God himself. And there is an inherent hostility towards any perceived attack upon that honor. And that's what we have here. Now this attack, this mischief business, is really a larger picture of what we already saw in verse 21. It has to do with accusations that Paul has dishonored God's law by teaching that Christians are no longer bound to it. But let's be clear. The opposition in Jerusalem is first and foremost because the gospel has been effective. And let's be clear, this problem that we're facing here is because of a confusion over and a rejection of that gospel which has been effective in Asia. And these men have followed Paul there, and now they are stirring up the mob. Now, if this whole business of law and all the rest has come up confusing to you, let me just see if I can make this a little more clear to us. When Paul comes preaching the gospel into your city, made up of Jews and Gentiles, we understand that the Jews were those who followed the law, followed the sacrificial system, followed the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law, all of it together. It was their way of life. And on the other side, there's the Gentiles who don't know anything about it. And they come to faith, believing in the gospel Jesus Christ has done for them, what Jesus Christ has done for them in spite of them. Now, Paul preaches the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. They both enter the kingdom of heaven on exactly the same plane. That is, they come by grace. They come not because of what they've done, but rather they've come because of what Christ has done. If you don't understand that about the gospel, none of this makes any sense whatsoever. It is through Jewish history that the gospel comes. It comes to us through this heritage of law keeping. And the New Testament tells us about the Old Testament. It tells us this: there was nothing wrong with the law. The only problem was there weren't any human beings who could keep the law perfectly. That's the key word, perfectly. God is a holy God. He is not able to come into the fellowship of tainted and sinful human beings. They are fallen. They love what is evil naturally. Ephesians calls them children of wrath. And so when Paul preaches the gospel to these over here who have been thinking that they are made right with God based on their obedience to the law, and at the same time telling the Gentiles, look, there was one who was obedient to the law and he's taken your place. He has both taken the condemnation for your sin, and at the same time, he has perfectly lived according to the law to fulfill every one of its obligations in your place. Now the Gentiles say, that's good news. And the Jews, I hope, would say, that's good news. But here's the question: but how much of the law has he actually fulfilled? That's what's happening here. Now, if you do not understand that that's essentially the gospel, the good news is what God has done for us. The good news, that's what gospel means, is the message of what God has done for us through sending a substitute who lived a perfect life in your place. It means that you are not accepted by God or loved by God on basis of what you have done for him lately. The gospel is always that you are embraced by God through what Jesus Christ has done for you forever. That's what the gospel calls you to trust. The gospel does not call you to trust that Jesus was a real human being, though you'll need to do that. The gospel does not call you to trust or put your trust in a particular moral philosophy, though there is one. The gospel is, as its root, as far as I can tell, the proclamation that there has been a substitute, a law-keeping substitute on your behalf. And it calls for you to put your faith in him as the one who fulfilled the law perfectly in your place. Every Gentile understands that the law is out of gear to them because Jesus fulfilled it for them. And every Jew is saying, yeah, kind of. But how much? Now, if you can understand that, then you can understand the passage. These are people who have lived their whole lives according to the law of Moses. And now this preacher of the gospel, who himself is Jewish, is telling them it's no longer about festivals and feasts. It's no longer about merits. It's no longer about what you can do. It's not that anymore. It's because of him fulfilling them on your behalf. And so the question to a Jewish Christian is, how much of this Jewishness is still binding upon me? Or, in the negative, the question for Paul is, how much are you throwing out when you talk to the Gentiles? And that's the problem that we're facing. As Christians in the first century, just like it is right now, the benefits of the gospel are not dependent upon your working through the law or keeping or meriting certain things, but it's what he has done in your place. It's his work, not our work. You are saved by works, but not your works. So the gospel is good news based on and comes to us through the law. Jesus came to fulfill it in your place. He saved us through law. So in one sense, we're saved through that same law, the fulfillment of it by someone else. We're not just saved from future judgment because of our obedience, but because of his obedience and trusting Christ, putting our trust in him, says, I believe God's promise that if I put my trust in him, then his reward will be mine and my punishment will be taken by him. My obligations will be fulfilled in him. That's the Christian gospel. And now these men come before the people and they accuse Paul of these things. Verse 28, 29, here it is. These men say of Paul, he has taught everyone everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. He's teaching against the Jews, he's teaching against the law, and he's teaching against this place. And then they say that we've seen him out and about with Trophimus, and now we assume he's also brought him into the temple. That is just about the way opposition works, isn't it? We saw him in the market, I assume he took him in the temple too. There's no statement of facts here, it's just assumptions because these people are against him. He is weak, the opposition is strong. That's the picture of Paul in Acts 21. Now understand, the Gentiles were only permitted so far into the temple, that is in the outer court of the temple, but not into the inner precincts where Paul had gone. Paul would not only have put his own life at risk if he'd have done so, but he certainly would have put Trophimus' life at risk. This is a very serious allegation. And if proven, it would have been worthy of a death sentence. But here's what I want you to see. Here's great irony in this. It's ironic and it's tragic that Paul should be charged with this offense when he was engaged in the act of purification so that he would not defile the temple. Here's a guy who has the vow. James, look, I did it. James, look, it ain't working. This is nothing less than mischief brought about by those who oppose the gospel and oppose the preacher of the gospel. And their words are interesting. Men of Israel, help us. This is the man. And they seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut, and they were seeking to kill him. Verse 30. And as the story goes, if it were not for the intervention of God's grace through a Roman centurion, Paul would have met his death on that day. He is weak. He is weak because inside the church, people are suspicious of him. He's weak because he has borrowed the plot of someone else and it's not working. He's weak because opposition is very, very strong. Public opinion against him is very strong. This is a picture of an apostle in weakness. In weakness. In spite of everything that Paul has done to advance the gospel and care for the poor, he arrives in Jerusalem under this cloud of weakness. His reputation is tarnished due to no fault of his own. The accusations against him from people who are willing to clearly ignore evidence that would prove that they are wrong about him makes no difference. He has no respect among the people to lead them, to influence them. He's essentially a preacher without a pulpit. Or if he has a pulpit, there's no congregation. It's weak. And then he is finally, at the end of our passage, being arrested. That's weak. He's not in control of his life. He's not in control of anything. He's under the a power of a foreign authority. It just so happened that being arrested saved his life. He's not in control. He has no power. There's very little influence. Do you see that this is a picture of Paul in weakness? I mentioned 2 Corinthians before. We read the passage there. But it is a shocking defense of his apostleship. It's absolutely shocking. I think you'd be surprised that his chief defense is always weakness. Weakness seems to be the common denominator of Christ and his followers, and that does not even for a second make exempt the apostles themselves. They are not generally in positions of strength within society. They aren't here either. But Christians throughout history, God has done what God has done, manifesting his power and his strength through people who are in positions of weakness. That seems to be the way history is written. And yet, that is how God has chosen to accomplish his purposes in each of us and in the world that he's now restoring through weakness, not through our inherent strength. Now, let's not forget how we got here. The Holy Spirit has told Paul that he is going to Jerusalem and that afflictions and arrests and imprisonment are coming. And he said, in spite of that, he said, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's in chapter 21, verse 13. The Holy Spirit's told me, I'm going to go there, bad things are going to happen. And yet, I am ready for bad things to happen if bad things must happen for me to fulfill the purposes of God in my life. That's the opinion of Paul. But this weakness of Paul does not mean something has gone wrong. This is the way God's plan for Paul is working itself out. It flies in the face of these strange notions that seem to have been planted into the seedbed of evangelicalism in America that seem to bring doubt and suspicion upon ourselves or others when bad things happen to them. And you just have to wonder sometimes, have you ever read your Bible? The way for the power of God to be exercised through us is by us being in positions of weakness. That's the way of the cross. That is the way of the apostles, and that is the way of discipleship. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to take you through it. We bring these thoughts kind of to a close here. But nothing has gone wrong. Paul is arrested, just like the Lord said. And he is arrested in the midst of his weakness. Paul understood and he trusted these principles. He put his heart into them. He put his future into them. And they allowed him to experience strength when he was weak. 2 Corinthians, if you have it still open, look at chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. He's talking at length about the difficulty in Asia. And he said, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That's burdened. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We thought we had received the sentence of death, and yet, even if we had, we were in that spot by God's providence in order that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. What a statement. Chapter 2, verse 14. Paul gives thanks to God, not because of his fantastic victories, but for weakness. Here's what he says. He said, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. I think, well, wait a minute, Pastor Chris, that's just the opposite of what you just said. Oh, yes, but hear me out. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The imagery here is shocking. It's a reference to the custom of the Romans after a general has been victorious out on the battlefield, and he comes back into Jerusalem, and he's leading kind of a victory parade. When he returned from war, he leads a procession right down Main Street. They close the shops and all the rest. It's led by the general himself, followed by carriages and carts of all the loot that they had found there. And then behind him, the pagan priests and various levels of leadership within that particular city or that particular region. And all of them decked out in their native costumes provides quite an occasion for celebration. And then finally, at the end of this train, there are captives, some of whom will be sacrificed to the Roman gods. And when Paul says that I give thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, he is not talking about being the general. He's talking about being the captives who are being led to death for Christ. You say, well, my goodness, that's not very positive. If that's Paul's message, no wonder he's always talking about not having large crowds and other people do. Well, no kidding. That's not much of good news. Paul sees himself as a captured subject being led to death. It fits the tone of the entire letter to understand it this way. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "We are not sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." In chapter 4, verse 7, "And we have this treasure," he's talking about the ministry of the gospel, "in jars of clay," that is, in human vessels that are weak. "And we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always," kick this, "always carrying in the body," our body, "the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we, who are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake," that's how he sees himself, "for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies." The apostle sees himself as one who is constantly being exposed to weakness, because at the same time he's constantly being exposed to the power of God. He's saying that the way, that chief evidence that he is an apostle of the Lord is not by how big the crowd is, but rather because of how weak he is and how God's strength is at work in him. And he sees himself as like a captive being led into death. He was not afraid of weakness because he understood that the way of the cross included the embracing of weakness in order for the power of God to work in you. That's the way it works in discipleship. That's the way it works in apostleship. That's the way it works if you sign on in God's kingdom to be the Savior of the world. There is no way around that particular process. If you want the power of God in your life, you have to be in a place of weakness. And then I have to ask, can we possibly think about that more realistically than, "Oh yeah, 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 I get that"? I mean, can we really get down and get serious about that? How do you respond to those circumstances that God puts you in when you are weak? You're out of control. You are at the mercy of someone else's rumor about you. How do you respond when you're in places of weakness? When God's calling you to do something you know you do not have the gifts for? How do you respond to that? How do you respond to being in over your head? How do you respond to being in those circumstances that you would not have ever dreamed for yourself ever? How do you respond to those areas where your body is failing you? I'm almost 50. All of you who are older than me keep encouraging me that it's just going to get worse. And if I haven't fallen down and worshiped you, I'm glad. The body is falling apart. You can't walk fast without pulling muscles. And you're telling me it's going to get worse. I can't go up my stairs without being winded. It's pathetic. But you know what's more pathetic is the time I have spent moping about things that expose my weakness. Because I don't like being weak. Read any book in America about how to be a leader, and you're not going to ever find one in the secular world that says what the culture of America wants is some leader who's weak and he knows it. Are you kidding me? Nobody wants that guy. Nobody's looking for that guy. And that's what makes me wonder, if Jesus came in our day, would we miss him? Just like they missed him. Because we can talk about the Greeks and the Romans all we want, and oh, those guys are so blind and all the rest. But friends, we're not looking for that kind of leader either. We hardly recognize someone like Jesus as being a leader at all. What is it that sets him apart? It said he embraced the call of the cross. He embraced his weakness. He embraced it. He didn't run from it. He didn't see that he had some inherent right to live a life of comfort free from all affliction and weakness. That's not the way of the Savior, not the way of the apostle, not the way of the disciples. And until we get our brains around this, this is the way the kingdom works. Until we get our brains around this, we'll miss it. Some have understood this principle better than me. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the greatest preachers ever, he suffered immensely. The gloom of London, fog, I think similar to the inversions of Northwest Montana. It drove him crazy, wacky. Didn't like it. He didn't like gout. He didn't like a lot of the problems that he suffered with. Here's what he said. Something that sounds very much like something the Apostle Paul would have written or something that Jesus would have written had they written it. He says, it would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent to me. Think about that. All my whining about weakness does not fit that sentence. It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me. That the bitter cup was never filled by His hand. That my trials were never measured out by Him nor sent to me by His arrangement of their weight and quantity. It would be unnerving to Spurgeon to think that these were accidental things. And it's soothing to his soul to find out that God has measured them out for him. He has arranged the weight and the time of them for him. And this is exactly the opposite of the way that we think. That weakness is bad and strength is good. If God is God, He not only knows what's coming, but He has designed what's coming. And if you feel weak right now, or if you struggle when you do, you have to adopt the view of the apostle and the view of Spurgeon and the view of the Lord Jesus and understand that this is weakness designed by God for His power to work through you. Spurgeon also told his students this kind of humorous little quip. He says, I dare say the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. If some men that I know of could only have been favored with a month of rheumatism, it would, by God's grace, mellow them marvelously. All right. How do you think of weakness? Really? How do you think of those moments when you're humbled? How do you think of those moments when you're attacked? How do you think of those moments where you find yourself having listened to someone else's guidance and you find that none of that's working out well? How do you respond to that? Do you see that as an opportunity for the power of God to work in your life? Or are you just paralyzed by the frustration of it all? Second Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Paul's a man who saw revelations and visions. And so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of those revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But here's what He said to you. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so, instead of that being an intellectual study of his, he says this. Therefore, because grace is sufficient, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. That's hard to even say. And the reason he can say it is because when I am weak, then I am strong. Oh, Christians, the call for us from this text is exactly at this point. Can you call those moments of weakness actually things that you'd want to boast in? Because if you cannot, you have just discovered the area that you need to pray and seek God's grace in. We simply have to, by God's grace, change the way that we view calamities, persecutions, insults, hardships, weakness. My goodness, as soon as most of us have any experience with any of those things, we're so busy trying to gather a group of comforters that we don't have any time for prayer. We don't have a good theology of weakness. Consequently, we do not have a good theology of the power of God and the power of His grace and the power of His providence. You're in those places by His design. Spurgeon said, oh my goodness, if it wasn't Him putting me here and it was just chance and someone else's bad call, I would be a man most miserable. But my hope, Sunday school students, my hope is in a God who never changes, is in a God whose grace is sufficient for me. Paul, after a long journey of following after the call of God, finds himself in Jerusalem and comes into that city, and weakness is exposed so that the grace of God's strength could also be exposed. And he is not the only suffering servant to go that route. Jesus also came into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey and presented himself to an opposition that had more power than him on that occasion. Why? Because of the providence of God. And Jesus gave himself up to a crowd in much the same way. And he was overcome by weakness in the cross so that he could be lifted up by the power of God in the resurrection. And here's the challenge. If you want to know anything about the resurrection power of the Spirit of God in you, you have to embrace weakness. You cannot run from it. You cannot strategize so your life avoids it. It is yours. So that you can understand what Paul says, my grace is sufficient because my power is made perfect in you when it comes through the doorway of your weaknesses. Friends, Jesus and his cross took away the sting of weakness forever. It's not something to be avoided anymore. In a sense, he's redeemed it. Look, this is the way of the power of God. That's why God never calls us to clean up your life, make yourself presentable. Instead, he calls us to confession and faith. Confession. Expose what God already knows about your weakness so that the power of God can rest in you. Will you stand?